In the following sermon, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones is preaching from St. Paul's Epistle to the Romans, chapter 5 and verse 5.
This is obviously a part of the statement that the Apostle has been making from the beginning of the chapter and which we've been considering together. His primary object is to show the certainty and the finality of our salvation as the result of justification by faith only. And that he demonstrates, you remember, by saying three things. It gives us peace with God. It enables us to stand in this grace and to have the grace of God upon us and showered upon us through Jesus Christ. And indeed, he says, it enables us to rejoice at a glory in hope of the glory of God. Then, having said that, you remember we saw last Friday night that he wants to emphasize this, that this hope is something which is so certain that tribulations, far from detracting from it or shaking us in our hope, actually have the effect of strengthening our hope. Not only so, he says, but we glory, we exult, we make our boast in tribulations also. They don't rob us of this hope. They don't interfere with our certainty. Indeed, he says, and he gives us an argument which he works out and which we worked out together, it promotes our certainty of the hope. We rejoice, we glory in tribulations also. And he says that comes to pass in this way. The tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh testing, being approved, what is called here experience, and that in turn worketh and leads again to hope. So we saw, you remember last Friday night, that in the Christian life you both start with hope and you end with hope. The moment we realize the truth about justification by faith only, at once we are given an understanding of that hope that awaits us, and we glory in it. So we start with it. That, you see, in turn leads to patience by means of tribulations. You start with a hope, and because you've got it, the effect of tribulations is to make you a patient endurer. You have patience. And that, in turn, leads on to this testing and this approvedness, and that, in turn, leads to a larger conception of the hope. So you start with hope, and you end with hope. And it's all worked out in terms of this expression of his worketh. It brings it to pass, it produces it. And therefore, we see that the apostle has worked out this great circular argument of his, all of which is designed to show that the Christian, the man who does know that he is justified by faith only, should be secure and certain in this hope. Very well, he hasn't quite finished his statement. He still has to bring out his climax. And the climax in this respect is what we have before us in this fifth verse this evening. He really has completed his argument, but he adds to it. He says something on top of it. He underlines it, if you like. That's what he's doing in this verse. Having arrived back at hope, he says, and hope maketh not ashamed. Now, what does he mean by this? Well, the first thing we have to understand is that he is referring to the present and not to the future. There have been some expositors who seem to me to have missed the point here completely by imagining that what the apostle is saying here is this, that the man who has this hope in him will not be disappointed in the great day of judgment, that he won't be put to shame then, when the final and the last test comes. That, of course, is perfectly true. But here, surely, the apostle is not referring to the future. He is referring to the present, to the actual experience of the believing Christian, while he is in this life and in this world. And what he means, therefore, is this, that we shall never be put to shame in this life. Neither shall we be put to shame on the great day, but we shall never be put to shame in this life. It doesn't matter what happens. There will be trials, there will be problems, there will be tribulations, there will be difficulties. Yes, says the apostle, but if you've got this hope, you'll never be put to shame. You'll never feel ashamed. You'll never be disappointed. You'll never feel that you are let down, and you yourself will not let yourself down. Hope maketh not ashamed. Now, I believe the best way of understanding this is to go to that chapter which we read at the beginning, the first chapter of the second epistle of Timothy, where the apostle, you remember, puts it very definitely and specifically in the 12th verse. He's talking about this selfsame thing. He was a prisoner when he wrote the letter, and to be in prison is very discouraging. He was an old man, as it were, and he'd become a sick man, and here he is in prison. So he's therefore in a condition and in circumstances which is very calculated to depress us. But he says that he's not depressed. He says, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, he says, I am not ashamed. That's it. I'm in the midst of these trials and troubles and tribulations, but I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of my position or of my calling. I'm not in any sense disappointed. I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. His hope doesn't put him to shame, you see. He's not disappointed. He's not let down by his faith and by his belief. He says, I am in these circumstances, but everything is all right. Now, he's writing to a young man called Timothy. And Timothy was not as clear about these matters as the apostle. So he says to him in verse 8, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. You see, it's the same idea. Don't you be ashamed, he says. Now, a man who isn't clear about the Christian faith is liable to be put to shame by circumstances. And the temptation that was coming to Timothy was to be ashamed of the apostle and of the Christian life in this sense, that he wasn't quite certain what answer to give to people who said, well, now look here, this apostle makes tremendous claims, and we remember his assured preaching, but look at him. How do you explain a thing like this? Why does God allow this? Why does the Lord Jesus Christ allow a man like this to go through all this if your gospel is true? Now, the moment we become doubtful and we can't answer people who say things like that, we are ashamed. So the apostle says to this young man, Timothy, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. And then did you notice how he put it at the end again in the case of Onesiphorus? Here is the apostle, you see, in prison. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia turned away from me. But he says, the Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus. Why? Well, he oft refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. In other words, Onesiphorus was so strong in the faith and had such an understanding that he, far from being put off or disappointed or turning away from the apostle and feeling that there was nothing in it after all, he was not ashamed of the chain, but went to the apostle and ministered unto him there in the prison. Well, now that's the idea which we've got in this word. Hope maketh not ashamed. That isn't what it does. But I think it's important to point out this, that here the apostle is using a figure of speech of which he was rather fond. It's the figure of speech which is known as litotes. And what does that mean? Well, it means this. It is a way of asserting a positive by giving the negation of the opposite. Now, we've already come across a notable example of it in the first chapter, in the 16th verse. The apostle says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What he means is, I am very proud of it. I make my boast in it. It is to me the greatest thing in the whole world. But he puts it negatively. This is said to be a favorite figure of speech of the English. They don't like to make positives. They prefer to put it in negatives. I am not ashamed, instead of saying I'm very proud of. The apostle, you remember, on another occasion says that he was a citizen of no mean city. What he means is a very great city. But he does sometimes add force to the statement by putting it in the form of lightities. And here is an instance of that hope. Maketh not ashamed. What he really means is this, that hope, far from being making us ashamed, or producing a tendency to be ashamed, it rather does the exact opposite. It leads to glory. In other words, we are back again to the thing he said at the beginning. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. And he says that is what hope always does. Hope doesn't make you feel ashamed. The man who rarely has got this hope and who sees it is a man who is going to not only overcome these trials and tribulations, he's going to boast in them, he's going to glory in them. As we've seen, he works it out in detail. But here he is, putting it, I say, in this very strong form. Not only does it never let you down, it really puts you on your feet. Listen to him saying it once more in the 8th chapter, in verse 37. It's precisely the same thing. Nay, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, hope maketh not ashamed is just another way of saying we are made more than conquerors. Not only do we go through it, but we are over and above that. There's something thrown into the bargain. We are enabled to rejoice and to exult and to glory in it all. Now, this is clearly, therefore, a most important statement, and it's not surprising that the apostle went on to this addition. And, my dear friends, this has been the universal testimony of the saints and the martyrs throughout the centuries. It is this hope which was there before them and which they saw so clearly that enabled them to die the glorious deaths that they died. It's universal. It starts, you see, with Stephen, in a sense. And it's been continued ever since. That's the glory of the history of the martyrs. Why were they enabled to die so gloriously? Well, they were sure of the hope. Being justified by faith, they rejoiced in hope of the glory of God. They knew it. They were certain of it. So they could smile in the face of these cruel men who were thus putting them to death. And it's a wonderful story. Read the story of the martyrs in every age and throughout the centuries. And in each case, you will find that their secret was that they knew exactly where they were going. They'd had such views of it, such glimpses of it. They had such a certainty of it. Hope maketh not ashamed. No, no, it makes us certain. It makes us more than conquerors. And so we are enabled to look steadfastly at it and even to glory in the things that normally produce depression, the things that normally defeat us. Very well, there is his great assertion. But wait a minute. What is it exactly that enables us to do this? How can a man ever come to this position? What is it that gives one this final kind of certainty about the hope that is set before us? What is it that gives us this ultimate assurance of the blessed hope which will never fade away? Well, the apostle answers that question in his next statement, which is a very great statement indeed. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. Now then, let's look at this. This great and glorious and momentous statement. Because, he says, this is partly the explanation then of what he's been saying. You can take it like that, that the because means that for this reason. Or, if you like, you can take it as a kind of additional reason and further reason. It doesn't matter which, I believe both are true. But as this great statement seems to me not to be grasped as it should, and as indeed I have a feeling that its full content and meaning is not even brought out in the expositions even of Hodge and of Holden, I want to look at these words with you rather carefully. The first thing we therefore look at is the expression, the love of God. Now here there is no need for argument, because most are agreed about this, that the love of God here means not our love to God, but God's love to us. That is, of course, vital. He's not talking here about our love to God, that follows, but he's really talking about our knowledge of God's love to us, the love of God. Not our love of God, but God's love of us, the love of God. Very well. Now then, here's the phrase, the love of God is shed abroad. That's the important statement. What's it mean? Well, it really means to be poured out. It's the same expression that you get in connection with the coming of the Holy Ghost in the second chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Take verse 17, for instance. And it shall come to pass, says the Apostle Peter, quoting Joel, that in the last day, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit. I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And in verse 33 again, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, poured it out. Now that's the meaning of the expression. This isn't my idea. Everybody's agreed about this, that this is the meaning of the terms. It carries the idea of profusion, a kind of gushing forth. Not just a little trickle, but a pouring forth of the Spirit. A shedding abroad of the Spirit, as it's translated here in the Authorized Version. Hold on to that term. Shed abroad. Poured out. The next word is the word in. And in doesn't mean upon, and in doesn't mean into, but it means in, as the translation has it. It means that it's permeating every part, it's filling it, until it's overflowing, as it were, in. And the last expression is, of course, our hearts. What does heart mean here? Well, it undoubtedly means the very center of our being and our personality. It certainly does not mean the mind only. It certainly doesn't mean the understanding only. It includes the emotions. It includes the feelings. It includes the sensibilities. He chooses his words carefully. The love of God, he says, is poured out, shed abroad in our hearts. Now then, what does he mean? Well, he says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The Holy Ghost is given unto us all as Christians. And it is the Holy Ghost who is given unto us as Christians, who, he says, sheds abroad in the hearts this love of God. And when he has done that to a man, such a man glories in tribulation and glories in hope of the glory of God. Very well, let's come back to it and look at it again. Now, I say it is very important that we should give their full weight and meaning to these terms. Shed abroad means shed abroad. Poured out. The whole idea is one of profusion and of abundance and of overflowing. It means torrents. Very well, you see the implication, don't you? If the love of God is thus shed abroad in our hearts, there's no doubt about it. There's no uncertainty about it. Because the whole idea is one of a superabundance and of a great profusion. And what he says here, therefore, is that the Holy Ghost in this way gives us an abundance abundant assurance of God's love toward us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which he hath given unto us. The Holy Ghost then makes us abundantly certain and assured of the love of God to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, we shall find later that the apostle puts this in the 8th chapter, in the 16th verse, indeed starting in the 14th verse. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself or himself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. It's the same idea. That's what it leads to. And the Apostle John, of course, he says the same thing in his first epistle. You'll find it in the first epistle in the 4th chapter and in the 16th verse, which here is translated like this. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Somebody has translated that like this. We know the love that God hath to us and we confide in it. We know and have believed. We are certain of it. That's the position. And again, it's in the context of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean? Well, this is what I want to emphasize. This is not merely something that we believe. This is not merely something that we deduce. This is not merely something that we argue out. It isn't that at all. Because all that is indirect and this is direct. He doesn't say that as the result of our faith and the working out of this argument, we come to the conclusion that God loves us. That isn't what he says at all. He says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's something that the Holy Spirit does, not something that we do as the result of an argument. Now let me show you the difference. Up till this point, you see, the apostle has been deducing. He's taken us through the steps of the argument. Tribulation worketh patience, patience worketh experience, and you remember we worked it out? We go through life and these things happen to us, and we say, well, now then, the very fact that God is allowing this to happen to me is the proof of the fact that I am a son. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. It's a terrible thing, says the 12th of Hebrews, not to be chastened. God doesn't chasten the bastards. He chastens only his sons. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. If he be not chastened, ye are bastards, and not sons. So we work out the argument. Ah, we say this is happening to us. I'm receiving persecution. I'm being misunderstood. People are behaving harshly. I'm suffering for righteousness' sake. Therefore, I deduce that I am a son. I am a child. And so on. You remember we went through the arguments last Friday night. Now, but all that is deduction. In that way, I am deducing the love of God. By means of my faith, I'm working out my argument, and I can arrive at that kind of assurance and of certainty. And it's all perfectly right. Yes, but says the apostle, you know, there's something that goes beyond that. Over and above your intelligent apprehension of it. Over and above your intelligent and intellectual deduction of it, there is a direct and an immediate assurance given by the Holy Ghost which sheds abroad. You're overwhelmed by it. It's poured in your heart, and there is no uncertainty, and it isn't merely the result of your own deduction in this way. Now, this, it seems to me, is something that is of the greatest importance and the greatest value. I've had occasion to say before that there is no aspect of Christian truth, it seems to me, that has been so sadly neglected in this century as this particular teaching. It's been the result of that pernicious teaching of take it by faith, which has negatived this glorious experimental immediate knowledge of the love of God to us. This isn't something you take by faith. It is something the Holy Spirit does to you. He sheds abroad in the heart the love of God. And, of course, it leads to certain results. It is the thing that enables people to be in this position. Peter says of Christians, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing, you rejoice with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. In other words, this is the highest form of assurance possible to any Christian man. It is a form of assurance, I say again, that you do not deduce. Now, you can deduce assurance in this way, can't you? You can say the scripture says, whosoever believeth is not condemned. I believe, and therefore I am not condemned. Therefore I can be sure. It's all right. You can also say, I'll go to the first epistle of John. I will read there the tests of life and of sonship. I will examine myself. If I find them, I can deduce that I am a child of God. It's all right. That's another form of assurance. But this is the highest form of assurance. You don't deduce the love of God here. The Holy Spirit sheds it abroad in your heart in the way that the apostle here describes. It's the same thing as Romans 8:16. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. Now then, let me read to you somebody's testimony to support what I'm saying. Listen to a statement made by a saintly, godly Church of England vicar who lived about 200 years ago and later of the name of Henry Venn. Henry Venn was a man who was a great help to Charles Simeon when he was a young man. He was first of all a vicar up in Huddersfield and then went to a little place called Yelling, somewhere there on the borders of Cambridgeshire and Lincolnshire. And Charles Simeon, as a young man in Cambridge, used to ride out on his horse to Yelling and was often comforted and helped by Henry Venn. He was at the back of the so-called Clapham sect. Well, now listen to Henry Venn writing a letter to the Countess of Huntingdon. And let me tell you the circumstances. He writes this just after the death of his dear wife, Mrs. Venn. She was taken from them. The children were young, and there were several of them. Mrs. Venn has just been taken away by death. But this is how he writes to the Countess of Huntingdon. I'm going to read this to you. It's a long extract, but listen to it. It's saying perfectly what I'm trying to say. He says, I am now a living witness of the truth you so strenuously maintain, and of the necessity of that truth in our miserable condition here below. Did I not know the Lord to be mine? Were I not certain his heart feels even more love for me than I am able to conceive? Were not this evident to me, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul as the sun's doth upon my bodily eyes, into what a deplorable situation should I have been now cast? Did you notice what he said? He says, were not this evident to me, not by deduction and argument, but by consciousness, by his own light shining in my soul as the sun's doth upon my bodily eyes, into what a deplorable situation should I have now been cast? I have lost all that I could wish myself to have been in the partner of my cares and joys, and lost her when her industry and ingenuity and tender love and care for her children were all just beginning to be perceived by the two eldest girls, and to strike them with a sense of the excellency of such qualities. I have lost her when her soul was as a watered garden, when her mouth was open to speak for God, and he was blessing the testimony she bore to a free, full, and everlasting pardon in the blood of Jesus. Nevertheless, I can say, all is well, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. At all times and in everything pertaining to me, let him do what seemeth him good. Now then, listen.
Were there no Holy Ghost now to strengthen me mightily? Were there nothing more than a dependence on the word of promise? Without an almighty power and agent to explain, impress, and apply it, how would my hands hang down and my knees be so feeble that I should faint and fall under the pressure of my cross? You see what he's saying? He said, if I were only left with the promises in the word and my ability to take them and to reason from them and to deduce from them, if it were not that the Holy Ghost is within me and impressing these things upon me, shedding it abroad, you see. He says, my knees would be so faint that I would fall under the pressure of my cross. But on the contrary, listen, I abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost given unto me. I rejoice in tribulation from the experience I now have more than I possibly could in a less severe trial, that the man of sorrows is as rivers of water in a dry place and giveth songs in the night. You see, he's really commenting on our verse, isn't he? He says, but on the contrary, I abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost given unto me. I rejoice in tribulation from the experience I now have more than I possibly could in a less severe trial, that the man of sorrows is as rivers of water in a dry place and giveth songs in the night. Now, isn't that very wonderful? And I'll tell you something interesting on top of it. If I hadn't had my attack of influenza a fortnight ago and was unable to be here a fortnight tonight, I wouldn't have been able to read that to you tonight because I wouldn't have read it. I read it in bed when I had my influenza. I said to myself, here we are. This is the comment I want. Here's the illustration that is so perfect on what I'm going to say about Romans 5, verse 5. There it is, you see, in a letter of Henry Venn to the Countess of Huntingdon. But listen, let me give you some more. Listen to what Charles Simeon has to say about this. Here, you see, is evangelicalism as it once was, towards the end of the 18th and the beginning of the 19th century. These men didn't take it by faith. These men knew it. Knew it internally by the work of the Holy Spirit. They were as certain of it as they were that the sun was shining upon their bodies. This is how Simeon puts it. This, he says, is a blessing which, though not appreciated or understood by those who have never received it, is yet most assuredly enjoyed by many of God's chosen people. We scarcely know how to describe it because it consists chiefly in an impression on the mind occasioned by manifestations of the love of God to the soul. You see how he puts it? Far from being something that I deduce as the result of an argument, he says, I can scarcely put it into words. No man who knows it can scarcely describe it because it's something internal and experimental, something you're absolutely certain of, but it's difficult to find words to express it. It is a blessing which, though not appreciated and understood by those who have never received it. They think that this is enthusiasm, of course. They think that this is a false kind of subjectivism. It is yet most assuredly enjoyed by many of God's chosen people. We scarcely know how to describe it, because it consists chiefly in an impression on the mind occasioned by manifestations of God's love to the soul. I've referred before to that work of John Fletcher of Madeley, the saintly John Fletcher of Madeley, to what he calls the manifestations of the Son of God. It's exactly the same thing. Now, what is all this? Well, this is what our Lord is speaking about, of course, in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, where he says, I will manifest myself unto you. That's what it is. It is this promise of what's going to be true when the Holy Ghost comes. He's not yet come in that way. He's going to come. This other comforter that he's going to send. Or if you like, it is the sealing of the Spirit. Or in another form, it is the earnest of the Spirit. It is God through the Holy Spirit giving us this absolutely certain knowledge that we are His children, that we are heirs of the glory that is coming, and in the form of the earnest, giving us foretastes of it, giving us samples of it, giving us installments of it, making the thing real to us, so that we don't take it by faith. We know, we've tasted it, we've seen it. It is the love of God being made real with this impression upon the mind and the heart. It's a sensible something. It's experimental. It affects the emotions and the feeling. It is direct and immediate, not indirect and mediate. And as I say, there is surely nothing more precious in the whole of Scripture. And yet how little do we hear about it today? How it seems to have dropped out even of evangelical teaching. I say because of that pernicious teaching about taking it by faith and not worrying about your feelings. What if Henry Venn had been in that position? He says, I don't know what I'd have done. But he says, God's made His love so plain and clear to me directly and immediately. He's so sure of it and certain of it. In the depth of his soul, he wasn't taking it by faith. He knew it had been given to him by God Himself, preparing him for the grievous trial that was to come to him. Very well, what do we say about this? Well, let me put it like this. You can be a Christian without this. You can be a Christian without this. You can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. But you can be a Christian without having the love of God shed abroad in your hearts. Well, let me put it to you like this. Can you say that the love of God is shed abroad in your heart? Could you speak like Henry Venn? Very well, then. It's for that reason I'm saying that you can be a Christian without this. You can have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you, because if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his at all. Unless the Spirit of God is in us, we are not Christians. But you can be a Christian without this. This is something further. This is something greater. This is what Paul, in a sense, was praying for the Ephesians partly, that they might know it. They've known it already in the sealing. He wants them to know it still more. There's love of Christ that passeth knowledge. You can't describe it. It's beyond intellectual apprehension, but it's real, the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. He wants them to know that in that experimental sense. I say, therefore, that all Christians haven't got this, but it's possible to all. And all Christians should have it. It doesn't depend upon your greatness, the greatness of your intellect, or anything else. Listen to what Henry Venn goes on to say. He says, my blessed Lord sent to me two preachers immediately after my loss. The one was a poor and most afflicted widow, sick, very sick in body, with two helpless children, destitute of raiment almost. And upon my asking her how she did, oh, sir, since you have been gone, she answered, I cannot tell you how much my Savior has done for me, though I have utterly lost the sight of one eye since he went. I have got better light than the sun can give. I feel myself so sinful, and him so full of love to me, that I am happy, and only beg of you that I may not be carried into the workhouse, to be amongst so many people, because I feel by being alone as I am, I can enjoy the love and presence of the Lord more abundantly. But if you think it proper that I should go, I can go still in faith and cheerfulness. The weighty manner in which he spoke this, and the air of her countenance, was indeed such as I think I never saw. It was as if she saw her Lord, and he was attending to every word that came out of her mouth. This was a sermon to my heart, and as seasonable as the rain upon the mown grass. But let me give you just one other quotation before I let you go. I trust you're enjoying the hearing of these things being read as much as I'm enjoying reading them. Listen to a man called Richard Robarts, a minister of God who died at the age of 36 of consumption. Frequently he writes, all around me thought me about to expire. My cough was dreadful, and so were the pains I felt in my chest and side, and above all the languor which oppressed me for a while seemed almost overwhelming. But while nature was thus sinking, I felt more of the consolations and supports of religion than I ever had experienced before. Oh, with what strong and assured confidence was I enabled to look up to my Redeemer, and how gladly would I have resigned my soul into his hands. What glorious manifestations of his love and mercy did he make to my soul! And how did I rejoice to believe that in a few days more I should be with him in glory eternal. For the sake of my dear wife and friends, I was willing to live, and saw it my duty to use all proper means to promote my recovery, which, however, I and everyone else, I believe, conceive to be impossible without a miracle. But for my own sake, I had a desire to be with Christ. Thus I lay in sweet suspense, as it were, between earth and heaven, and indeed so I have remained in general ever since. Listen to him later on. A friend said to him, I should be glad to enjoy your happiness. Richard Robarts at this stage couldn't speak, but he wrote this on a slate. Believe constantly on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you may be much happier than you are. Had I been more faithful in this respect, I should have enjoyed more consolation and done more for the glory of God. Then the report goes on, in the course of this day, he experienced an ecstasy of heavenly joy. His eyes were bathed in tears, and he uttered words of praise, consolation, and triumph. It appeared as if he was transported into paradise. It was evident that he experienced a foretaste of heaven. Everyone in the room thought him dying. He expressed a desire to see his sister, whom he sincerely loved. Oh, said he, I am happy in my God, in his love. I am going to possess him forever. I shall enter into that city whose streets are of fine gold. Yes, the new Jerusalem from above, the city of the living God. And here is my last quotation. He wrote like this: since my last attack 3 weeks ago, the Lord has been near and has manifested his love to my soul in an uncommon degree. I have been deeply humbled under a sense of my unworthiness and past unfaithfulness, but I have felt myself firmly fixed upon the rock of ages, and have been enabled to anticipate my departure from the body with unspeakable delight. One thing has much occupied my mind, namely the great proneness I have ever felt to rest short of all the fullness of God. Often as it seemed within my grasp, often as my soul seemed to take possession of it, but never did I enjoy a constant sense of it, of all the great salvation of God. However, I never gave up the hope of possessing it fully, and I trust that I shall now obtain my heart's desire. And so it goes on. Now I read all that to emphasize this. This is something given to a man like that just before he dies, given to Henry Venn before the great trial of the loss of his dear wife, given to that other woman in poverty. But according to the teaching of the Scriptures, as I understand them, this is something that is open to us all, something, as Robarts says, we always ought to be enjoying. You see, it's only when we are brought perhaps to a deathbed that we turn away from the vain things of life and realize that nothing matters but this, and we seek it with the whole of our being, and we find. So I would end by quoting to you the words that I've quoted before from this pulpit of Thomas Goodwin the Puritan. Sue him for it. Sue him for it. Ask him for it. Don't give up. If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? In this sense, can you say that the love of God has been shed abroad in your heart? You see, what the apostle is saying is this. The men who can really rejoice and glory in tribulations is this man in whose heart the love of God has been shed abroad. He can. He's so certain of it. He knows it. So if we feel that we can't honestly say that we glory in tribulations and glory in hope of the glory of God which is coming, well, it's really because we don't know it as we ought. And we should know it as we ought, and we can know it as we ought. And you go to him and you ask him to do it. You ask him to manifest himself. You plead with him to do so. You say, "Oh, love divine, how sweet thou art. When shall I find my willing heart all taken up with thee? I thirst, I faint, I die to prove the greatness of redeeming love, the love of Christ to me." Ask him for it. Don't be content with less. And he has promised to manifest himself to those who keep his commandments, to those who really seek him in this way. And you will find that saints throughout the centuries have been able to testify to this immediate knowledge, this shedding abroad of the love, as Henry Venn describes it, not the result of deduction or reasoning, but the action of the Holy Spirit in diffusing it throughout the whole of the center of our lives and making of us as certain of it as we are of the shining of the sun in the heavens. Has the love of God been shed abroad in your hearts? Do you rejoice in Christ with a joy unspeakable and full of glory? It seems to me that it was given to the first Christians to start off Christianity, to show us what is possible. It happened to the men on the day of Pentecost. It's happened to these others. It's happened to those who have sought it throughout the century. Why should you and I not know it? So that we bask in the sunshine of his love, more sure of his love to us than we are of anything else in this world. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, which is given to us. Let us pray.